As you can tell, I might be coughing. Not 100% recovered, but getting there. Today's scripture reading can be found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 21 to 39. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is God's word. So we're in a series in the Gospel of Mark. And with just one Sunday to go before Easter, we come to this story of Jesus' crucifixion and death. In many ways, this passage brings together some of the themes that we've been exploring in the past few weeks. For example, last week we talked about Jesus' experience in Gethsemane and how God, in the person of Jesus Christ, enters into our pain and suffering. God, as it were, identifies with the cry, you know, the question that we often ask him in our pain and suffering, the question, "God, where are you?" Jesus utters a similar cry. Jesus asks a similar question, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, it's important to understand that Jesus' faith is not gone. I mean, Jesus is not losing his faith here. He still says, my God. So he's still holding on to God, even in the midst of his suffering. But Jesus is experiencing a feeling of being abandoned, as we might. And he expresses it, as we should, in our pain and in our suffering, even while holding on to faith in God. So that's one thing that we see, that we already looked at. But another theme that comes out is a theme that we looked at a few Sundays ago, which is that Jesus is the temple. Now, I know that that doesn't really mean very much to us unless we're, you know, conversant in biblical themes and imagery and metaphors. But do you understand what I mean when I say Jesus is the temple? I mean that Jesus symbolizes what was true from the very beginning. And what was true from the very beginning is that God wants to dwell with us.
This was true from the very beginning. From the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, God intended to make his home with us. That's what God intended, but sin got in the way. But Jesus fulfills what God has always intended, in the sense that Jesus is God with us. So in this passage, we see at the moment of Jesus' death, the curtain of the temple being torn in two from top to bottom. And it was a sign of divine judgment against the temple. The temple in Jerusalem was a symbol of God's presence. It was where God's Spirit dwelt. It was a piece of heaven on earth. It was where you went to go and meet with God, where God was most intensely experienced and felt. But the temple is no longer needed. Do you know why? Because Jesus is a true temple. And that means that we don't have to go to a physical location. We don't have to go to a physical place to go and meet with God. Because Jesus is a true meeting place between humanity and God. And when we believe in Jesus, God comes to meet with us. And the Spirit of God dwells within us so that we ourselves become temples of the living God. Now, those are ideas that we already learned, and it's unnecessary to revisit them, to go back and talk about them again. But that doesn't leave us with much material left in this passage to talk about. What I want to do is I want to take a big picture view of the crucifixion of Jesus. I want to look at the crucifixion of Jesus from 30,000 feet up in the air. And talk about the crucifixion as a whole, very generally. And I want to make two points. The first is that how strange it is that we worship a crucified God. How strange it is that the central symbol of our faith is the cross, an instrument of torture and execution. I know that's not how we think about the cross. I mean, we wear the cross as an ornament around our neck. But if we saw the cross as ancient people did, then it would be like wearing a hangman's noose or the electric chair around our neck, because that's what the cross was. It was a symbol of execution and torture. And how strange it is that we worship a God who died on the cross. What does it mean for us to worship a God who was crucified? You know, there have been many gods worshipped throughout the history of the world. So the gods of ancient times, the gods that ancient people worshipped, were almost always tied to nature. They were the gods of the weather, or the gods of fertility, or the gods of storm, or the gods of agriculture. But they were gods of nature. But the Jews said that God is one rather than many, and that God is transcendent, not part of nature, but somebody who stands above nature as his creator. But then Christians said that this transcendent God broke into our reality, broke into the world, and entered it in a suffering human body that was vulnerable to pain and death. And what does it mean for us to worship a God like that, who was crucified? We worship a very, very strange God. And I want to talk about what it means for us to worship such a God. You know, we're told in this passage that the centurion in this passage saw how Jesus died, and he declared, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It was not unheard of for a human being to be called the Son of God. Alexander the Great was called the Son of God. Caesar Augustus was given the title of the Son of God. The pharaohs of Egypt were called sons of God. But these were heroic people, men who conquered in battle, who defeated enemies, who ruled over nations, who built empires, right? Divinity was reserved for the greatest of the greatest of the greatest. They were victors and conquerors and kings. But this claim that Jesus, though he suffered and died on the cross, was the Son of God, is astounding. And it changed everything. Right? It was like somebody flipped on the light switch and people began to see the world in a totally new light. For the very, very first time in the history of the world, humility came to be seen as valued rather than something to be despised. For the very first time in the history of the world, love came to be seen as something not only for family and friends and tribe members, but even something that could be given to strangers and enemies. And it was because of the revolution that Jesus brought. I know that the common attitude is, yeah, Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, I know that. Tell me something new. Tell me something I don't know. But we mustn't miss the wonder of what we are being told in this season of Easter. We mustn't miss the wonder of this because it actually is the foundation and the basis of almost everything that we're told to do in the Bible. For example, Paul in Philippians 2, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but consider other people as more valuable than yourself. But the question is, why would I ever do that? Why would I ever consider other people higher than myself? Well, the answer that Paul gives is, because Jesus didn't do anything out of selfish ambition, right? Paul writes that Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Paul points to what Jesus did on the cross as being the reason why we should not do anything out of selfish ambition. Give you another example. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul calls people to give generously. But why? Why would we ever give generously? I need my money. Well, do you know the reason that Paul gives? Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. Right? So he references what Jesus did on the cross. He talks about it in financial terms, but he references what Jesus did on the cross as the reason why we should give generously to other people. And so you understand that much of what we're called to do in the Christian life is because of what Jesus did. So we mustn't have the attitude, well, tell me something new, because you know what? We never, ever outgrow this. This isn't something that we just learn once and then we forget about it and we move on and we learn something more advanced. No, this is something that forms a basis, that is actually the foundation of almost everything that we're supposed to do as followers of Christ. I've been talking about the difference between other religions and Christianity, and really this is it, guys. This is really the main difference, that we worship a God who was actually crucified. This is it. This is the difference between Christianity and other religions. And what does it mean for how we should live our life? Think about this too. Think about this as well. You know, the founders of other religions, they died full of years in their old age, surrounded by their disciples. Confucius, for example, he is said to have lived to a ripe old age, and he died peacefully, surrounded by his followers. The Buddha died at a very advanced age, surrounded by his disciples. Muhammad died with a strong community of followers surrounding him. But Jesus dies alone, abandoned by his disciples, feeling abandoned by God. In other words, the other founders of other world religions, they were kind of successful in a sense. But Jesus doesn't seem very successful. It gives a whole new meaning to the word success. John Stott, an Anglican theologian, he wrote a book called The Cross of Christ. And at the end of the book, he reflects on this idea that the founders of other religions died peacefully, but Jesus died shrieking in agony. And he compares Jesus with the Buddha, right? And he writes this. He writes, "I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, a remote look on his face, detached from the agony of the world. But each time, after a while, I've had to turn away." And then he says, in his own imagination, he says he's turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. And he concludes, "That's the God for me." And I concur, that is the God for me. Because we worship a God who entered into our pain, entered into our suffering, who identifies with us and what we are going through. So the first point, there's a big, big difference between Christianity and other religions. But the main difference is that Jesus, who represents God, he was crucified. He suffered like we did. Okay, second point. I want to talk about the historical basis of our beliefs. You know, a lot of people think that these gospel stories, this passage that I read to you, are just stories, you know. You know, there have been other stories of dying and rising gods, and they fit in the same category as these other myths. It's just mythological, intended to communicate some deeper meaning about the reality of the world or reality of our existence within it. But they're not really true. I mean, they're not really true in the truest sense. But, you know, anyone who knows anything about myths knows that they don't read like myths. Do you know how myths begin? Once upon a time, or a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, right? That's how myths begin. But these gospels, they tell us that these events happened in a specific place, in a specific time. They give us a date, in fact. It happened in the reign of Tiberius Caesar. It happened in the governorship of Pilate. And there are other historical details as well. Like, for example, the writer's knowledge of the customs of that time. Like, for example, that the condemned were made to carry the crossbeam on which they were crucified. Or the condemned were given wine mixed with myrrh, which was a kind of narcotic to numb their pain. This shows that the writer was a man of his time. And he wasn't writing about once upon a time. He was writing about events that are understood to have happened within his lifetime. You know, there are other details as well in this particular passage that we read. Why mention the name of the person who carried the cross when Jesus couldn't carry it any further? Why mention that the name of the person who couldn't carry the cross when Jesus couldn't carry it any further was Simon, and he was from Cyrene, and he was the father of Rufus and Alexander? You know, particularly the mention of Rufus and Alexander is so unnecessary. It doesn't carry the plot in any way forward. Doesn't add anything to the story. Why mention that unless Rufus and Alexander were known to the community that Mark was writing to? And it's as if the text is saying to us, these are real people. You can check with them. Rufus and Alexander can corroborate this. Their father, Simon, was there. And you can go talk to them. The point is that the Gospels present themselves as eyewitnesses rather than just stories that are being made up. And if so, then we can believe in the Gospel. And we should believe in the Gospel, and we should believe in Jesus, because there's good reason to believe that these events really happened and that Jesus really is the Son of God who died for our sins. Now, this idea that Jesus died for our sins is not mentioned anywhere in this passage. The writers of the Gospels show restraint in giving us a full theological meaning of Jesus' death, right? I mean, they're more interested in what actually happened, the events themselves, than giving us the meaning of the death of Jesus. It's later Christians who came to understand that Jesus' death means different things. Some saw the death of Jesus as a substitution. That God paid the price, the debt that we owe, because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. Other people saw Jesus' death as a victory. They saw that Jesus' death means the death of death, securing our future victory over death. Other people saw Jesus' death, the love of God, that God so loved us that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But the writer's restraint in giving us the full theological meaning of Jesus' death itself shows us that they're actually bearing witness to what happened rather than being purely dogmatic. And the point is that we should believe in Jesus. Not because belief in Jesus somehow works to make our life better or easier or more convenient, but because it's true. It's true. It's true. Jesus is the Son of God. He did die on the cross for our sins. And if so, then there are some implications. I'll just mention two, even though there are many more than just two. The first implication is, if Jesus really is the Son of God, if the centurion was right and he really is the Son of God, and if Paul, as Paul said, God did not spare his own Son, but gave himself for us, then Christianity takes on an all or nothing quality. No longer can we sit on the fence. No longer can we remain neutral. We have to go all in. Right? We have to be fully committed to him. No longer can we adopt a kind of pick your own spirituality approach to religion, where you kind of take parts from this religion, take other parts from this religion, and combine it to form your own spirituality. No, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he calls all people everywhere to turn to him and to believe in him. But another implication is we do not need to be afraid. Because if God did not spare his own Son, then how much more will he give us all things? All things are ours, Paul says. All things are ours. The psalmist says that those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And that means that though terrible things might happen to us, like we could lose our job, we could lose our savings, but because of the spiritual riches that is available to us in Christ, even the loss of those things can just drive us deeper into our hope in him. The doctors could tell us some terrible news that we don't want to hear, could tell us that we have some incurable disease, but that would just drive us deeper and deeper into the arms of the one who loves us, who gave himself for us. Death itself is not something to be afraid of, because death itself can only make us better, can only change us into somebody that we want to be, that we will be one day. So we really do not need to fear, because Jesus Christ came and he died. And his death has become our salvation. His victory has become our victory. So we do not need to be afraid. So let's not be afraid. Let us fully commit to him. Let us surrender ourselves to him. He calls all people everywhere to turn to him, to believe in him. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is a gift that is given to us. I thank you that in his life we can find life. In his death we can find salvation. And I pray, O God, that thou will begin to transform the way that we live our life. Help us to give of ourselves to others, even as you have given yourself to us. Help us to be people of servanthood, people of service, people of love, people of humility, and help us, O God, to live out this gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.